So hopefully this evening we will finish off our investigation or analysis of the Book of Esther. So we're going to read from chapter 9 through and including chapter 10.
Oh, thanks, Sam.
So, starting in chapter 9, just basically read the end of the book from about verse 20 onwards.
Okay.
So, we'll just give Chris time to find her place.
Which one?
Christine. So we'll start in chapter 9, and we'll start with verse 20, and so we'll read two verses each, okay, and we should exhaust the whole passage.
20, do you want me to start?
Please, yeah.
20?
Yeah, chapter 9, verse 20, two verses.
And Mordecai wrote these things, and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king, Abbasius or something, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month, Adar, and the 15th day of the same yearly.
As the days were wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them.
Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows.
Therefore they call these days Purim, after the name Pur, and because of the instruction in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants, and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually.
So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. Then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm his second letter about Purim.
He sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew had Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants, with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations.
And the declaration of Esther established these words concerning Purim, and it was written in the book. Then King Ahasuerus set forced labour upon the land and the coastlands of the sea, and the entire work of his authority and his might, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had made so great, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and pleasing to his many fellow brothers, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the peace of all his seed or descendants. And may God bless his word to us. So as we can see from this last section of the book of Esther that we've read, this rounds out the drama of the book, which begins with a Jewess in Susa, which was one of the main, which basically was the capital of the empire, but it was also one of the main cities in that immediate area. And although, if we move on, we'll see there's Cyrus's, this is a timeline, hence it says timeline at the top. This is Cyrus's edict to return, that was prophesied by Isaiah, and obviously coincides with the prophecies of Jeremiah, that when the Jews would return, that Daniel was investigating, looking into, which is dated approximately 538 BC. And Esther and co. are still in captivity. Mm. They're still in Susa. They're still in the occupied, in the exile, in the captivity. And so even though Cyrus's decree has been given and the Jews were free to return, all of them, including Mordecai, nevertheless, they are still in captivity. They're still functioning as if they are in exile. They're still functioning as if they're in captivity. And in many respects, the devotional challenge to us as we read the book of Esther is to pick up on the challenge of, despite the fact that we have been set free in Christ, are we still behaving as if we are in exile? Are we still behaving as if Babylon is our home? In this case, it was Susa, but it's the same empire. Are we more at home in the spirit of Babylon than we are actually seeking the inheritance that God has generated for us through the Lord Jesus and is there waiting for us? That is kind of the challenge for us as we read the book of Esther to glean from it. So as we've talked about before, Esther or Hadassah is a Jewish name. She replaces King Ahasuerus' previous wife, Queen Vashti, and Mordecai, who is Queen Esther's cousin, and essentially her adopted father or patron. As we read through the book, he ends up offending Haman, the Agagite that we looked into in our last session, who is a descendant of the Amalekites, who are sworn enemies, and in fact God's enemies, and God has given instruction for the Amalekites to be wiped out as a judgment upon them because they opposed his plans and purposes. They opposed God's people. So they are the continual enemy of God's people. And so despite the new covenant, despite all of these things, nevertheless, that it's not a case, they represent the fallen principalities and powers, the demonic fallen principalities and powers. That's who they fundamentally and ultimately represent, those who are opposed to God and who, as God said, that the lake of fire was created for the devil. It wasn't created actually for man. That is an open issue. So we'll move on through these as we've looked at. So the key themes of Esther, well, as we've read, which I felt was appropriate, as this hopefully will be the last session on Esther, we hope. as we've read, that it records the events behind the institution of the Feast of Purim. Purim being the plural of Pur, which is lots. And if you remember, Haman casts lots in order to find out what he should do bring about the demise of Mordecai and Mordecai's people. And in a sense, there's kind of a subtext in Esther that, based on the, I should have looked it up actually, in Proverbs, where it says, where's the effect of the lot is cast, but the decision is the Lord's. I forget the exact word, and that's probably a very, very poor fat paraphrase of the principle, but ultimately is the fact that God is in charge, and if he wants something to be a particular way, then it will be that way, regardless of what elements of chance, which the lots, which, you know, a lot is a what's a good analogy for a lot these days? magic eight ball, dice, you know, yeah, using anything as a means of, yeah, yeah. So as a result of that, that's part of what the book is also pointing to, is the fact that from our human perspective, there appears and there are completely genuine variables involved. But nevertheless, God's will be done. Not because he takes away the variable. And that, so, for example, in Calvinism, in the theology of Calvinism, and in the philosophy behind it, what it does is it takes away the variable. It says, well, it doesn't really exist. It might look as if it exists, but it doesn't. Because God's doing everything. He's making it all work the way it did. Whereas, actually, the book of Esther shows that, no, the variable exists. It's just that God is greater than the variable. Mm. And he will use and employ the variable, which to us is like, how on earth can God leave something to chance? But he can, and he nevertheless still can use it towards his plans and purposes. Because he's greater than even our ability to conceive of how God will operate. The God of Calvinism is the God of medieval sovereignty, yeah, making everybody, forcing everybody to do and to comply and to conform according to a single perspective, will and purpose. They didn't have the philosophical nuance to appreciate that that's not how God behaves. And that's a challenge to us in every age, to appreciate that we mustn't limit God by our perceptions of how God possibly behaves. The limits that do exist on God are his own limits that he has given through his word, and those are the only limits that we should apply to God. I'm not going to make the silly point about putting God in a box, because it's a stupid analogy. So, as we've said, point two, ancient enemies remain present and future enemies. So Satan, the world, and the works of the flesh, or our flesh, looking at it from a devotional point of view, Esther is there to teach us that our flesh is never going to change. Our flesh is never going to be healed. Our flesh is not, in fact, redeemed by Christ through the atonement. It's replaced. We get a new body. And so, and thank goodness for that, because you wouldn't want to just, for this one, just to be providentially kept alive. We have, and of course the flesh involves more than just our physical body. It involves the nature that we possessed as a result of being a descendant of Adam, of just being a natural descendant of fallen man. And that is going to be completely removed, because it's not redeemed, so it will be removed and replaced. And that's something I think we can all say hallelujah to. And so thirdly, God's faithfulness to his covenants despite Israel's unfaithfulness. And of course I've included in brackets our unfaithfulness, because whatever is true of Israel in this sense is also true of ourselves. You know, none of us are perfectly faithful to God. And so our salvation and the fulfillment of his promises to us don't depend upon our perfect and complete, uninterrupted faithfulness to God. And Israel's unfaithfulness here was, as we've said, God had given them the means to return to the land, and yet nevertheless here they still are, making a buck, making a profit, no doubt quite comfortable. It was what was familiar to them, but in a sense almost a recapitulation in some respects of what God had done to Abraham. If you think about it, in the original judgment, under God sending them to Babylon, to the kingdom of, to the kingdom of empire of Babylon, he was basically sending them back to where he'd found Abraham, because the Chaldees is just literally down the road from Babel, from Babylon. So he was literally just sending them back. And so when he calls them again through Cyrus, or uses Cyrus to give them the decree to return, It's basically almost the times of restitution that Peter talks about in the day of Pentecost. In other words, do you really want to come back to God? Because although Israel had come back to the land, they hadn't actually come back fully, completely. Obviously, there were many devout Jews. Of course, we know the disciples, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph. They were devout Jews. But as a nation, they hadn't come back to God. They were still, actually, their hearts, their minds were still back in Babylon. And it's like the Exodus analogy. You can take Israel out of Egypt, but can you take Egypt out of Israel? And that's the challenge for all of us. And sadly, in modern Christianity, because of this desire to conform to the form of the world, so we have the pop song worship, we have you know, like as at Crossway, we have the 10-minute fist bump sermon where we all
10 feel, minutes.
Yeah, yeah. Have you missed those? Yeah, yeah. We can only hope. And all the beautiful people in the congregation. So God's faithfulness to his covenants despite Israel and our unfaithfulness. And the church sadly thinks that, you know, it's going to gain more and more bums on seats, which is true, by being more and more like the world, more and more like Babylon. But then the problem becomes, how far is the church into Babylon, and is indistinguishable, like Esther. She was indistinguishable from all the others around her. And in a sense, as we talked about, I think, a little bit in our last session, you know, Israel, the nation, is suffering from the same problem. Israel's playing the same political, the same military games as all the other nations. And, of course, they have to at this moment in time. Mm. They have to, because they're rejecting Christ's decree to come to God through the new covenant. So, of course, they've got to play, as we see in the book of Esther, all of the subterfuge, all of the political games, sadly, all of the murder and mayhem. They've got to be involved in it because they haven't submitted to God's decree. And so Purim, on the one hand, you know, it shows God's faithfulness, but at the same time, there's also, it's a two-edged sword. And point four, and part of that two-edged sword is to show, Esther's to show us that God is at work even when we cannot discern his actions or methods, and very often because they do not seem appropriate. And an immediate thing that comes to my mind in that respect is, for example, the church and the church's take on what is happening with Israel at the moment. That, you know, for a lot of even evangelical believers, it's a very uncomfortable question of, well, what do you think about what's happening in Israel at the moment? Now, my answer to that, I'm not saying I've got it right, but I'm just saying my answer, is that what is happening in Israel is prophetically significant. Mm-hmm. Now, do I approve of everything that's going on either side? Mm-hmm. No, absolutely not. But the point is, it's prophetically significant. Now, I know very, very godly and Lord-loving believers who will turn around to me, and they'll judge Israel by the same standards of the gospel. They'll judge Israel by the same standards of the church, and they'll say, well, look, but what they're doing is inhuman and it's ungodly, and God wouldn't expect, you know, his people to behave like that. But that's the point, is that they're not born again believers. And so a lot of even evangelical believers have a problem with what's going on in Israel because it doesn't seem appropriate to them. It doesn't seem appropriate, but it nevertheless is the fulfilment of God's covenant purposes. And just because something happens doesn't mean that we have to morally, as believers, we have to morally approve of it. The point is that prophecy tells us that it's what God is doing. And it's not for us to condemn what God is doing. We might turn around and say, well, I don't approve of what, for example, Israel is doing, or we certainly don't approve in any way of what Hamas has done. We would condemn that, but the point being is we don't necessarily have to approve of whatever Israel is doing, but we nevertheless have to recognise that God is behind it. And that's a balancing act that for a lot of Christians, they're not familiar with doing, because prophecy is not a major part of their view of the Bible. And I'm not meaning as in they're not aware of the fact there's lots of prophecy in the Bible, but, you know, a good Reformed Baptist church, no criticism to those of us who've grown up in good Reformed Baptist churches, is so fixated on the singular lens of salvation and looking at everything through the moral prism of salvation. And so all people are bad because they're immoral, and people that are moral are good, and so Christians should be like that. So therefore, well, Israel, if Israel do anything that's immoral, somehow God cannot possibly be involved in what's going on. And I remember as a young man, sorry, this is a slight tangent, but I remember as a young man reading the Old Testament, thinking to myself, how on earth was God working through the lives of these people? Because according to the mindset that you get in the good old proddy, you know, moral perspective of being a Christian. God is helping bad people. God is helping people, you know, Jacob, the conniver, you know, Isaac, he's more interested in his Big Mac than actually following the prophecy of the Lord. You know, that all of these people have got failings and yet God's helping them. But you're told in the Protestant ethic, aren't you, that, well, no, you do the right thing, you do the right thing. These people weren't doing the right thing, and yet God's using them and helping them. It just doesn't make any sense. And that's the obstacle that Protestantism generates, the hill of morality that it judges Israel according to, forgetting the fact that none of us are saved by our morals.
No.
We're all dirty sinners and saved by the grace of God. And unfortunately, that's the blindness that the church can be under. And anyway, and hence point five, to help the church understand God's utilization of national Israel. The fact that God is going to bring the world back to a single loci of his activity with the nation of Israel. Not the church, because the church is global. So he can't deal with the church in an obvious way, because the church is global. But he can, as he did in the Old Testament, deal with the world through Israel, because it becomes obvious, which is what it's all about. And then finally, the day of destruction becomes the time of deliverance. And as we've said, you know, that's true in multiple different applications. The first and primarily, obviously, it's historically true in the time of Esther, but it's also true for each of us. When we receive the gospel, Christ dies our death. That is the day of our destruction. When did you know, we have something in common. Everybody in this room has something in common, because in God's economy, we all died with Jesus 2,000 years ago. Hopefully, we all rose with him as well. You know, so in that sense, we all share the same death date. Isn't that amazing? All Christians share the same death date. We've all got that in common, you know. And as we see with the rapture, but particularly the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel are going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the day of destruction, but it becomes the time of deliverance. So we looked at Haman, the Agagite, who opposes God and God's people. And of course, we made the connection with the fact that he is a major type of Satan, the Antichrist, as we've already said, the sort of fallen principalities and powers. So he represents, Satan obviously is the opposer to God, the opposer to God's plans and purposes, which is what Haman ends up fulfilling. We see a similar, you know, with Herod, for example, of Jesus' nativity, trying to destroy God's people, or the Messiah at that time. And so there are Hamans throughout history. I think we talked, didn't we, about Hitler. I think we mentioned Hitler, didn't we, in the last session, about Hitler is a type of that, of Haman, and Haman represents Hitler. You know, I mean, you could say Stalin and the Russian regime as well, with, you know, keeping all of the Jews captive and not letting them go back to the land. And so, you know, the world will keep generating Hamans, whether it's Jeremy Corbyn or whoever, you know. Haman can he doesn't always come as a chiselled, featured, 6-foot Adonis. He unfortunately can also come as the Jeremy Corbyns of this world. So he represents, in a sense, Satan, those who oppose the principalities and powers, and in that sense, the coming Antichrist, who is going to oppose, but nevertheless is actually being used. Again, because God has the right to employ evil to fulfil his plans and purposes. That is, again, a bit of a philosophical challenge for the Protestant mindset, because the Protestant mindset is that we always promote the good, we always see God in the good, we always look for the good. Well, God also uses evil. So you have to discern when God is using evil. Otherwise, we are not discerning the whole picture. you know, the persecution that came upon the early church that resulted in the gospel being disseminated, certainly through the diaspora Jews, and, you know, that was a good thing. It's, you know, sadly, there were no doubt martyrs at that time, people, you know, giving up their lives for the gospel, but nevertheless, God's plans and purposes were fulfilled. So for us as believers, we actually need the nuance of recognising that, yes, of course, God ideally wants the good, but he will employ evil to bring about good when he has to, as he has done in Israel's history so many times, allowing them into the hands of the Pharaoh who refused, who didn't know Joseph, so on and so forth. So I can't remember if we... My apologies, the notes are very small on these because they're really just my study notes from a teaching paper that I wrote, just batched onto these slides. So I don't expect you guys to read through all of that from where you are distance wise. But so in Esther represents, as we did mention, sort of nominal Israel, the Jews that did not return. And they don't appear to value God's covenant communion and promises. Because don't forget, all the time, you know, they're in Susa, there are the Jews back in the land who are practicing covenant communion. Because if you're not physically practicing covenant communion under the law, you are not in active communion with him. You are therefore in rebellion towards God. And so there they were, in rebellion towards God. And so it's very much a challenge to us, that in a sense Esther, and well, yeah, it's a challenge to us not to find the things of this world so fascinating that we don't actually value our covenant communion with God actively. We're not living our faith. So they prefer the opportunities of the world. And certainly they're circumcised in flesh but not in spirit. And hence, as a result of that, Esther is indistinguishable from all the other people in the world who seek security and prosperity. And in that sense, Mordecai instructs Esther to conceal her ethnicity. I would argue that in God exiling the Jews from the land of Israel, after, you know, in from AD 70 onwards, that in many respects, when it comes to their character as being God's people, not in their nominal identity, a Jew is a Jew, oh yes, they claim to be the chosen people of God, but in their character, are the Jews known throughout the world for being the people of God? You know, these exceptional representations of the righteousness of Yahweh? Or are they generally known as moneylenders, Machiavellian, or they're represented or presented as Machiavellian characters who, you know, are you know, certainly not the case. And I'm not saying that's their fault, but I'm just
debatable, isn't it?
Sorry,
I find that highly debatable.
Yeah, no. Yeah. What I mean is, yeah, as in, unfortunately, they.
Well, it's stereotyped, isn't it?
Yeah, no, absolutely, it's stereotyped. I'm not suggesting that's true in any way. Well, I mean, but that's how Jews are known. But because unfortunately, there are some, even if it's just a tiny number of people, whereby things become that caricature becomes somewhat in some way justified. I'm not going to get into like the various examples of the modern conspiracy theories, but they because that doesn't justify it. But anyway, the point being, Mordecai instructs Esther to conceal her ethnicity. I think there is a typological link between the fact that in exiling the Jews, their real true identity as the people of God has been placed beyond their control. In other words, no one is going to turn around and say, yeah, they're the people of God because of the way they behave. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. They're in, you know, Jews are indistinguishable. I can't say that tonight. This is my throat, sorry. Indistinguishable from all other people.
They do still have a few distinguishable features, though. for instance,
their intelligence,
their ability to be at the forefront of lots of
they are
different, you know, technology and
indeed
medicines.
Yes.
Also, they are first responders to every disaster that goes on around the world. They're kind and generous to
yes
people who hate them.
Yeah.
They take Palestinians into their hospitals. And,
indeed.
And lots of different things like that.
Absolutely.
Which the rest of the nations don't do.
Or not always, yes. Or as readily. Or no, yeah, absolutely.
So, I mean, I know some of it is to appease. They're big appeasers, really, aren't they? Because they're trying to curry favour with the rest of the nation.
That's right.
But I also think that God uses them in an attempt, as He said in the Bible, to bless the nations through them.
Yes.
Not just with the coming of the Messiah.
No, absolutely.
But with other things as well.
I wouldn't disagree with any of that at all. Mm. It's really the point I'm making is that because of the exile, their identity is complicated because they didn't have the land, and so therefore, whereas, you know, when you have the land, as even today, it is easier to understand a people through their geographical location and, you know, as opposed to just a shared familial ethnicity. Mm. So I'm not making a very strong point in relation to that, just the fact I'm suggesting there's a parallel between the fact that it's actually Mordecai who instructs Esther to conceal her ethnicity as her parental guardian, as it were, as her sort of adopted father. That isn't a suggestion, it's an instruction. And so, and bearing in mind, Mordecai plays a Christological figure, he's a messianic figure, so he's denying Esther, through his instruction, he's denying Esther of claiming her full identity.
Mm.
Well, Jews today, unless they're messianic Jews, are refused their full identity because they refuse the Messiah. Mm. Yes.
So reference the Jews not necessarily representing God in the world. You read Broadbent's book, The Church.
Yeah.
That was struck me when I read that book. It starts by talking about the synagogue and the reverence that the Jews have for the Torah, the actual written scrolls, and the way they treat the word of God. And I think it was Broadbent made the point that it's the reverence for the word that has enabled the Jews to survive, because in that way they do acknowledge that, you know, God is God, and that, you know, they take care of it.
Mm.
You know, they don't actually touch it; they read it with a little finger and things like that. And a Torah scroll is a precious thing; it's the word of God.
Mm.
So in that way, I always felt Broadbent was making the point that in that way they demonstrate God in the world; they preserved His word.
Yeah,
and that got passed on to what became the Christian Church.
Yes,
that reverence for Scripture.
Yeah.
Because, you know, the early church had the Hebrew scriptures, didn't they?
Yes.
And that reverence for the word is what distinguishes godly people throughout the world.
Yeah.
Even if they don't believe in Christ like the Jews, or the majority of them.
Yes.
It's just a point about the word of God being the thing.
No, absolutely. I mean, because without it, they're nothing.
No.
Really, they've got no claim to anything.
It's the only thing that's preserved them, whether they realise it or not.
That's it. Yeah.
But the veil, as well, of course, over their eyes, has made it possible for the Christian Church to learn about God's word and all the feasts.
No, I mean, I'm not meaning it in some sort of absolute way, absolute sense. But just in the sense that until a Jew comes to Christ, they are not realising their full identity, and they will have to work within the world to subsist and to survive. So what was the name of the guy in Fiddler on the Roof?
Oh, Topol.
Topol, yeah. As he put it, tradition.
Mm.
So, I think the scriptures are really, really important, but at the same time, within what sort of context, and, you know, they're forced away from the truth of scripture because of the fact they don't look for the Messiah in the scriptures. They look for other things, sadly. Anyway, I didn't mean to labour that. My apologies.
Sorry, Tevye That was his
was name. It?
Yeah. His character, the character's name.
Right, yeah. Mm. Yeah. Mm. And that was the actor, was top the Greek guy.
The high Topol.
Yeah. Anyway, so we talked about how Mordecai provokes Haman to instigate a time of trouble for Esther. So Mordecai is orchestrating everything. When you read the book of Esther, he's the one that provokes Haman, which ends up causing all of the problem for the Jews and for Esther. If it hadn't been for Mordecai, you know, just think about it. If Jesus had turned around to Judas and said, "Oh, grab that alabaster vial, and no, dear, don't pour that on my head and anoint me for my burial. Give it to that guy there, Judas, and let him pilfer out of the purse through selling it," Jesus would never have been betrayed.
Mm.
But he did something that provoked who would be the son of perdition, and as a result of that, all of those other events, like dominoes, fall. And so it's, as we'll see, it's really Mordecai who is the messianic figure, who is the Christological figure. So point D on this is Mordecai, essentially Jesus, provokes Esther to acknowledge her true covenant heritage and identity and birthright with him. She, in other words, it's her trust in Mordecai that gets her through. So she has a relationship with the king. She has a covenant relationship with him, as Israel does with God. But it's only when she trusts Mordecai that she will get through the time of trouble. So the Jews that don't trust Mordecai don't get through the time of trouble. That's kind of the lesson that it's teaching. And then, as we said, Mordecai directs Esther to use her covenant relationship with her husband, the king. Well, in using that as an analogy in relation to God and Israel, it's turning them back to the Abrahamic and Davidic promises, which are to the son, to the seed of Abraham, and the son of David, as opposed to another. So whether that calls into question the ethnicity of the Antichrist, we'll leave for another time. And then Esther has revenge on her enemies. So the point here is that despite nominal Israel's unfaithfulness, God still honours his covenant promises to them. And what I mean by nominal Israel are Jews that don't believe in Jesus. But God is still going to keep his covenant to them. Which again, for a lot of New Testament Western believers, of course, they don't believe that because they follow replacement theology. So they don't see the fact that God is going to be faithful to nominal Israel. And so as we've got there, God will use and has used nominal Israel to bring the world God's Messiah. You know, not all Jews were believers in the promises of Abraham when Jesus was incarnated through Moses. Mary. I still haven't got full circulation of sense yet. And God will still use nominal Israel, as we've talked about, to inaugurate the coming of God's kingdom and rule over the earth. And in really, really tiny print, which is why you probably can't read it, I can just about read it from here. Oh. It says, "Nominal Israel," and I've added, "and unbelieving Gentiles, cannot see what God is doing. Hence, God is not mentioned in the book of Esther." It's like because they don't know, and that's why God is not mentioned in Esther, because they can't see God actually at work, even though we can. They don't see it. They don't realise what's going on. So very, very quickly, I'll reclaim my time from the cake, reclaiming my time. God is at work even when we cannot discern his actions or methods, and even when they don't seem appropriate. And I think that's really come to light for a lot of believers ever since, like, the whole COVID thing really sort of came on the scene, where there's an awful lot of things that went on in that which were really not appropriate and not very good and nice and judicially correct and etc., etc., etc. It's all of that, but at the same time, God's using it. He's using it towards his purposes. And we have to accept that, even if we don't like it. And as we've said, despite the fact God is not directly referred to in the Book of Esther, nor any religious elements involved, like prayer, nevertheless, God is still at work in this time through, as I've argued, Mordecai. So God uses Esther, but he's at work through Mordecai. Mordecai is his agent on the ground, as it were. Mm-hmm. He is the one that rallies and gets Esther to do the right thing. So it's Mordecai who is a type of Messiah. And in fact, Mordecai's name, I'm not sure if we mentioned this, but Mordecai's name actually means follower of Marduk. So it's like it's a horrible name. But nevertheless, he's the one who ends up being the type of Messiah. Because Mordecai is faithful to the king, just as Jesus is faithful to his father. And Haman receives power over the kingdom, like the serpent or Satan through the fall. Mordecai refuses to worship Haman, which is like the temptation with when Satan comes to Jesus. And that, in a sense, meant that Satan had to get rid of him because Jesus had refused to worship him. Satan had to eliminate. So again, Mordecai is forcing Haman's hand. He's forcing Satan's hand by what he's done. So Mordecai's actions actually control Haman, Satan or Judas, not vice versa. And again, as believers, we can so often be have the legs kicked out of us because we see evil in operation. Like, you know, you can imagine the Jews then in Susa finding out about Haman's plan to destroy them. And we read the whole book. We know what the end is. They didn't. They lived it. Oh, Haman's going to do this. What are we going to do about it? Well, actually, there's nothing we can really do about it, or at least we need to find out what God wants us to do about it. And they didn't have a clue because they didn't have any real... They weren't paying attention to God anyway. And so, as believers, the point I'm trying to make is that we shouldn't allow the exercise of evil or the presence of evil or the extent of evil in the world to somehow result in fear or... trying to think the right word, but discouragement, and for us to lose our heads, as it were, but rather just to understand the fact that God is using them, God is using it at this time. So the king, who represents God the Father, hence at the end of Esther, it actually finishes, the end of the book of Esther finishes with talking about the king and Mordecai. It talks about the king who has absolute control. That's what it's when it says again in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Then King Ahasuerus set forced labour upon the land and the coastlands of the sea." What it's conveying is the idea that he has absolute authority. And then it says Mordecai is second in the whole empire. And so, interestingly, in the book of Esther, it doesn't end with a great celebration of Esther. It ends with a celebration of the king and Mordecai, who represent God the Father and the Son. So, everything that Haman desired, the king gave to Mordecai. We saw that, didn't we? Because, you know, king says to Haman, "What shall I give to the man who, you know, I esteem?" And Haman said, "Oh, I'll have." Satan said, "Oh, I'll have all of these things, please." And he went, "All right, I'll give them to my son Jesus." But, and of course, the destruction that Haman planned for Mordecai and Israel comes back upon Haman and his people. And so, in that sense, Satan tried to take Jesus out of the destiny of this earth. He tried to take Jesus out of the picture. He ends up sealing his own removal and making Jesus' presence in it a perpetual certainty. So without Mordecai watching over and challenging Esther, in other words, the Jews, none of them would be saved. If Mordecai hadn't watched over and challenged Esther in the book of Esther, none of them would be saved. The book of Esther would never have been written. Purim would not be celebrated. So this is why Mordecai is the type of Messiah and he's God's agent in that situation. So just finishing the last couple of slides before our next set. Only joking. No, last couple of slides. Help the church understand God's present and future use, I think it says, of national Israel. So Esther is a warning for the church not to lose sight of its God-given heritage, identity, purpose, and destiny. Because that's what Esther, in a sense, represents. Israel completely lost track of their heritage, identity, or we could say inheritance, identity, purpose, and destiny. And that's Esther's warning to the church. You know, that there Esther was indistinguishable from the world, indistinguishable from all the religions of the world. And Vashti, a Gentile, refuses to come to the king. So in the book of Esther, you've got layer upon layer of typology. So the first layer of typology, I think we did mention this before. So Vashti refuses to come to the king. Adam and Eve refuse the decree of God. Adam and Eve refuse the decree of God. So what does God do? He writes them out of his eternal future. But then he calls Israel. And the Messiah with Israel ends up bringing about the judgment of the world and the justification of God's people. So really big picture of Esther, that's what Esther is representing. At the same time, there's also the element of the fact that Vashti is a Gentile and she refuses to come to the king. Well, the church is predominantly made up of Gentiles. And the church is becoming increasingly, in certain systemic ways, rebellious towards God. By accepting LGBTQ and all these sorts of things. Certainly the church at large, not necessarily the remnant of the believers. And, you know, the health and wealth gospel, it's all about staying in Babylon. It's all about making a buck out of Babylon. It's not about worrying about, you know, and if it's spiritual warfare, what's it all about? Oh, it's all about us having a better life now. It's all about, you know... For many people involved in spiritual warfare, unless they're in the sort of the more, controlling principalities and powers, imagining that somehow our prayers are necessary to fulfil God's prophetic plans and purposes. I mean, God help him if he depends upon our prayers. He's not much of a deity, is he? So Vashti is a type of Gentile church. Who ultimately God turns around and he says, "Oh, I want you to come to me." What is the doctrine that most represents the idea of God calling his church to him?
Through Jesus.
Yeah. At when?
The cross.
When is possibly to some extent, but otherwise in the future, when is God going to call his church to him?
Rapture.
And the rapture. That's right. Yeah. So I'm not saying that there is a direct, like, linear relationship between the two, but the church has always struggled, historically and even presently now, with the doctrine of the rapture. So yes, those of us who believe in it will argue day and night over exactly when we think it might be, but the vast majority of Christians in the world are not actually interested in the rapture or don't even believe in it. We often forget that in our little pocket that we live in. Because it's all about this world. So when he calls, they won't come. And so what happens? He turns to Israel when that fails to happen. I'm not suggesting we should read anything into that too much. I'm just pointing out that at some point God is going to turn away from the Gentiles because of their disobedience and perhaps their refusal to come to him through Christ, and he will turn back to Israel. Israel will re-enter the geopolitical significance to God. So there's that application to it as well. So God, point B, God will restore the nation of Israel to him to bring about the kingdom of God over the earth through the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. And Daniel's 70th week and much of the Revelation is concerned with that, with the restoration of the nation of Israel. It's not actually concerned with the church. Because the church is not God's means to bring about his kingdom upon the earth directly, whereby he has forced labour upon the land, the coastlands of the sea. He's not going to do that through the church. The resurrection and rapture of the church is not dependent upon or determined by the events of Daniel's 70th week, only by Jesus' death and resurrection. That's a very important thing for us to remember, that the rapture of the church doesn't depend upon the fulfilment of prophecy. Anyway, right, so last slide, my apologies, kept us all. Because of the cake. The day of destruction becomes the time of deliverance. End times relevance. Esther provides the covenantal explanation for how God will redeem unbelieving Israel from the wicked ruler Antichrist, who has authority over them due to their unbelief in Daniel's 70th week. So what we see in the book of Esther is in some way a planogram of the events that are going to take place in Daniel's 70th week, where God's going to shift from the Gentiles to the Jews, but their full identity cannot be realised because of the relationship that they have at that point with Messiah. They're in denial of him. Mm. But then when the Messiah provokes Haman, the Antichrist, to instigate the time of trouble and the threat of destruction, then they will turn to him and they will seek through their covenant relationships or covenant relationship the one person who they will listen to, the one person who can really deliver them and who can direct them to the one person who will honour his covenants with them, who is Yahweh, who's God the Father within the big planogram of things. So there's actually an end times blueprint, as I think we're all familiar with to some degree, within the book of Esther. There's an end times blueprint. And so as it says there, Esther trusts her kinsman, Mordecai. So what is Mordecai? He's her kinsman redeemer in the book of Esther. Because without him, she's not redeemed. She goes to the king to obtain the legal authority, but no Mordecai, no redemption, no deliverance in the book of Esther. So that's it really. So we got there eventually, guys. Well, at least my part of it anyway. Now it's your turn.
It's interesting, the Jews always refer to this story, don't they, as an example of their preservation.
Mm.
But they don't see why they're being preserved.
No. Mm. I think, I mean, certainly for observant Jews, I think certainly with like the certain of the typological features within it, I think a person could try and use it as a means to reach out to them and show them, you know, show them Christ as, you know, Mordecai representing Christ and that sort of thing. I appreciate it's a little bit nuanced, you know, for us as somewhat experienced Bible readers, it makes more sense, falls into place, but hopefully, anyway.
And it's where you say that, and it's where. It's very, as you said before, that how the church, you know, like, you know, there's so much from, you know, the reformed theology, like the theology that you mentioned, churches teaches that the church has replaced Israel, which is all the heresy, and they don't see the connection with Palestine and Philistia, do they?
No, that's right, yeah.
I suppose the Jews are not into typology either, are they? So it's
Zumzums. They prefer zumzums, don't they?
Seem to.
So yeah, I think some of them. I think there is a certain, because typology is just a form of midrash. So if you can meet them there, but I think a person would have to be able to deliver an explanation of it quite succinctly, and you know, and I think you. At the end of the day, the Lord has to prepare a heart, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And it doesn't really matter to some extent how the gospel is presented, but I just think it's an interesting, you know, from what Steve was saying, since it features in their collective, we could say, spiritual psyche, because of what it deals with, their potential destruction and the fact that, you know, and the book challenges them because there is no reference to God. Mm. And so I just think it's a good platform to be able to turn around to them and say, well, yeah, actually God's going to deliver you as a nation despite your unbelief, but who's actually at work to achieve this? Who's God's agent in the field to achieve it? It's this guy Mordecai. You know, Esther appears as if she takes the risks, but in actual fact Mordecai is the one who has paid the price through his faithfulness to actually accomplish everything that happened.
Is there a real sort of dichotomy, if that's the right word,
could be.
With the Jews? Because on the one hand, as I said earlier, they do seem to be representing God, even if the world doesn't recognise it.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, they are they have the world's biggest record, or one of the world's biggest records, for some of the evil, like the abortion rate and LGBTQ program as well, and what they're intending to do with the next temple.
Mm.
I suppose in the same way that the church practices replacement theology, there are some members within the church who make too much of Israel wouldn't believe that they were going through another Holocaust.
Yeah.
In fact, the Bible says it's going to be worse than before, really, doesn't it?
Yeah, tragically.
There are a lot of Christians who don't believe that at all. They think that Jacob's trouble was the original Holocaust.
Mm-hmm.
So,
If only that were the case, but sadly,
it
can't be, because God has to purify them, and He's not going to do it with unicorns and rainbows.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. I mean, the interesting thing is that very often, if you pardon the phraseology, things swing both ways. So, you know, like you said, if you look at kind of like the leaderboard of human activity, Jews are very much, if not at the top, but they're pretty much sort of. Well, what does that say? On the one hand, you could say, well, it's kind of proof that God blesses them, and I think that's very true. But at the same time, it also suggests the fact that, well, actually, if you want to succeed in the world, you've got to play the game of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And so in that, because it's like, well, you know, well, what's the way to success? Well, what do the Jews do? Oh, well, they're computers and technology. And, you know, so are they actually pointing to people to God through that, or are they saying, this is how to survive in this world?
Mm-hmm.
Now, it is true that that is how to survive. But that is all, as we were talking about Sunday past, that's all Babel. I'm not saying that we shouldn't interact and be involved with any of these things, because we should be, because actually we need to be, because we need to disseminate the truth, we need to disseminate the gospel. You know, the internet is not evil. The internet is a fantastic tool to disseminate and make the gospel available. So in that sense, we shouldn't be concerned about the existence of Babel and the way that Babel operates. The issue is, what do the Jews do in a sense? And as Steve pointed out, when we do encounter Jews that have a reference for their scriptures, that is very impactful, as opposed to being very good at writing computer code or something. And really, that's what it comes down to. God is going to force the Jews to reconcile themselves with the scriptures. That's what Daniel's 70th week is all about. It's the fact they've got to reconcile. Who are you really? Are you the most intelligent people in the world? Are you the best computer coders in the world? Are you the best military force in the world? Or are you the people that are described in this book? And the consequences of that. And at the moment, and as you say, and I would argue that the abortion rate and the LGBTQ and all those anagrams, acronyms, whatever they are, that they are a judgment of God on Israel to say, all the time you try and behave like the world, you'll be even worse than the world. And we know that from historically, that whenever, you know, they turn to idolatry, and then, you know, they become a beacon of idolatry for all the surrounding nations. It was an abominable. Because if you're very good at doing something, like the Jews are, if you're very good at it, you'll be very good at it.
Yeah.
And that's the problem. That's the gambit within the situation. And
you know where Jesus talks in Revelation, when he's addressing the seven churches, he says, beware of the Jews who say they are Jews and they are not, they're the synagogue of Satan.
Yeah.
Do we know who those Jews are?
They live up the road.
Oh. Okay.
Yeah.
That's
answered
the question.
Yeah. Yes. My apologies. That's my sarcasm breaking through.
I mean, I've got my own theories as to who they might be.
Go on then. What's your theory? Oh.
Well, people like the Rothschilds and, they are the synagogue of Satan.
I don't know if they are actually Jews or not.
We don't.
Ashkenazi is aren't they?
I don't know. Have we got another option? Steve, another offer?
No, I'm not going to offer that. I was interested in your point about the way God uses Eve in the world.
Oh, right.
I mean, Chris has talked about...
We'll come back to that then.
I forgot what I was going to say now. Replacement theology.
Yes.
You read the history of the church, the way it sort of came apart from Judaism. I think it's in Deuteronomy, isn't it, where Moses said this will be the state of you as a people in the future if you do not follow God's law, which means they become a people who are despised and cast out into the world and everybody hates them. Well, that's reaching a crescendo, isn't it?
Yeah.
There's this absolute despising of the Jew.
Mm-hmm.
And that's been the whole of their history. So I find it interesting what you said about God using evil. I mean, he's used the church to bring that despising about, hasn't he?
In some cases, yeah.
And, you know, and we tend to look at it as a thing that cuts Christians off from Jews, that we can't speak to them because they won't listen.
Mm.
Because they say, well, look what you've done to us in the last 2,000 years.
Mm.
So there's this... it's like a wall, isn't it? You can't break through. But on the other hand, God has used the church to bring about that despising. And when I mentioned stereotypes, one of the stereotypes you mentioned, they become moneylenders because that's forbidden to the Christian. We're not allowed to, or somewhere in Scripture, I can't remember where, usury.
Yeah.
But because the Christians wouldn't do it, the Jews thought, well, I'll do it because I'm good at it.
Yeah.
And so they become like Shylock the Jew in Shakespeare. And
yes.
So all these stereotypes are developed over the centuries.
Yes.
But that's part of God pushing them into this position where they're absolutely loathed and despised. And
that's right.
They must get to the point where they think, you know, what are we doing now?
Yeah.
Well, they were told, weren't they, that the only thing they were allowed to do is be bankers at one stage in history. So I understood.
I thought it was... I mean, not necessarily that. I think, in my understanding of it, I think the reason the Jews do these sorts of things is because it's transferable wealth. It's things that you can pick up and run with.
Mm-hmm.
You can't pick a farm up and run with it or livestock. Mm-hmm. So that may very well be true, but I would imagine that, bearing in mind the common theme of this throughout Jews throughout the world, that it would possibly just be an inherent realization that you've got to be able to pick up your wealth and run.
But it's skills that everybody wants somewhere, isn't it, as well?
Yeah.
Watch making, fixing,
pottery,
you know, all sorts of you know, things that everybody wants, irrespective of their background, beliefs, you know, all that type of stuff.
And it is a blessing of God.
About the synagogue of Satan, you mentioned Rothschild. Well, you know, Rothschild was better than any Jew at making money, and it's true that he's funded many of the wars that have happened throughout history. But you know, if you want to wage war, you need money. Mm-hmm. So where do you go? You go to somebody who's got loads of money.
Mm.
So they go to Rothschild.
Someone
it doesn't mean to say he's fundamentally evil.
No,
it's just that he's doing something that he's rather good at, and traditionally the Jews are
original Rothschild, because he was a German, wasn't he, called Bayer, who had a massive stamp collection or something, and he changed his name from Bayer to Rothschild.
Okay.
His business was called Red Shield, and that's translates to Rothschild.
Okay.
In English, apparently. I mean, this was at the 1777, and he's supposed to have been the one that founded the Illuminati. He employed somebody called Adam Weishaupt.
Yeah.
I've heard
of Adam Weishaupt.
To sort of set it up.
And also, it's Meyer Amstel Rothschild that said something like, you can take control of the world when you grab it by its money supply. And so.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I mean, I'm not going to go into all the different comparisons and caricatures that exist. Perhaps it's my fault, I shouldn't have money lending or something like that as an example, but interestingly, just a couple of points in relation to that. Replacement theology is not completely wrong. That's the difficulty, because God's intention, arguably, hypothetically, not in the way that we understand it, would be for the Jews, if they'd accepted Christ, to have taken the new covenant to the world. The point is that it would have had an ethnic qualifier to it. So this is something I may or may not talk about in the Colossian study at Crossway on a Sunday morning, that what we perhaps don't realise, and I appreciate this is a bit technical and it's a bit late at night to discuss it, but there is an ethnic qualifying term in the New Covenant, which is that the New Covenant is made with the House of Israel. It's not made with the church, it's not made with the Gentiles, it's made with the House of Israel. And the only reason it's open to all the nations is because Israel, as it were, judicially, nationally, rejected Christ. And nevertheless, the covenant exists, and because they rejected it. So that qualifier is no longer active, but it will become reactivated in Daniel's 70th week, which is why things change. Now, unfortunately, Christianity at large doesn't grasp that, doesn't grasp the fact that there are actually elements of the New Covenant that have been kind of, not nullified, that wouldn't be right, but just set aside or...
held rigid.
Yeah, well, just held back from and not necessarily active. And again, I don't want to get into too much complicated theology at 10 to 9 at night. But Israel are not the ones who are communicating the new covenant to the nations. The church are. So the church have replaced Israel as the ones who are communicating.
Temporary replacement.
Yeah, so there is. And so it's getting the balance between the two. And so, you know, Steve's absolutely right that the church were wrong in many of the things, you know, like some of the things that Luther said, it was awful, abysmal. But at the same time, the church is also to provoke Israel to jealousy through the fact that the church is actually doing what Israel should be doing. So the fact that the church antagonises Israel is not necessarily completely wrong, but obviously not in that sort of thing.
Yeah, I don't think you can ever use the word replacement. You can say we are temporarily, I mean, we're spreading the gospel to the world, Israel isn't.
Yes.
So we are temporarily doing that until such time as God turns back to Israel and we're off the earth.
Yeah.
That's how I see it.
Yeah, and it's replace isn't really the...
Dangerous word.
Yeah, I mean, you see it in that sense, but from a sort of bigger perspective, there's a replacement in the sense of, but it's more a case of being involved. You know, Gentiles are now involved in something, but the Jews at the same time, as a nation, are excluded. But I think this is probably a discussion or an elaboration of it for another day.